Open your Bibles to James chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The first six verses of this chapter are addressed to the rich. The last two verses that we read, verses 7 and 8, are addressed to the believer. We had our baptism service a couple of weeks ago, and during the course of that message, I brought out a few of the verses of Scripture dealing with what the Bible says about the rich. We didn't delve into it in that message. It came in concert with the discussion that we were having with John the Baptist, and so I didn't want to ignore what I thought was endemic to the message. But today I want to look a little bit more at length at what the Scripture says relative to this subject. If you have your Bibles, you can turn as I read, or if you want to write these down for further reference, either way, let me give you several scriptures what the Bible says regarding the rich. We begin in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Words of our Lord. Again, listen to what he said. A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Again, the words of Christ in Luke chapter 6, verse 24. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are rich. These are not light words. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. meaning called into the kingdom of God. Not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, it doesn't say not any, because obviously there are rich men, wealthy men, prosperous men, mighty men, noble men that are part of the kingdom of God, who have answered the call of salvation and who are servants of the Lord, as are we. But it does say not many of them are called. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul says to his understudy Timothy, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Notice carefully, it doesn't say those who are rich. It says those who will to be rich. Those whose ambition in life are riches. Those who live to be rich. Those who desire riches. They fall into temptation and a snare. They are drowned in destruction and perdition. It's not the riches, it's the desire and the lust for riches that destroys men. 1 Timothy 6:17. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Some of the most miserable people in the world, some of the most unhappy people in the world are rich people. Wealth and riches will never produce happiness. Never have, never will. And people who give themselves to the accumulation of wealth, whose desire it is to obtain wealth, will sadly discover that no matter how much they obtain, they will never, ever find happiness through their riches. Someone once asked old man Rockefeller, "How much money does it take to make a man happy?" And his answer was, "A little more." No matter what someone has, they always think they need more. They're never content with what they have, if indeed money is their God. And then while we're in the book of James, let's go back a couple of chapters to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Let's pick up the context with verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of the world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they, the rich men, blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? Is it not the rich men that are drawing you before the judgment seat? Is it not the rich men that are persecuting you? It is not the rich men that are incarcerating you? Is it not the rich men that are torturing you? Is it not the rich men that are making your lives miserable? Why do you want to cater to rich men? Why do you feel a preference to rich men? Why do you want to emulate rich men? Why do you envy rich men?" Now let me just pause right here before we go any further and make this real clear. From a Christian point of view, there is no room in our hearts for envy of any kind. Envy and jealousy are great sins of the heart. They will ruin you. They will destroy your spirit. They will destroy the blessing of God in your life. They will hold back heaven's blessing from you because of a heart that is filled with jealousy and envy. One of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. Just another way of saying thou shalt not be envious. So people who are guilty of class envy, people who envy the rich and despise the rich simply because they have more wealth than they do, are sinning against God in their hearts. And God will never, never bless an envious spirit. There is no room for class envy in the church. If someone has worked hard and they've been honest, and especially if they honor God with the first fruits of all of their increase, and if they don't, they're a thief. They're stealing from heaven. But if they are hardworking, honest people, especially Christians who put God first with that which God has entrusted to them, there is nothing to be envious about. And if you are, your spirit is sinning against God, and there's no room for it. In the church, we are all one in Christ. Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich or poor, we are all one in Christ. Never forget that. Can I get an amen on that? So if there's anything welling up in your heart right now that's saying, yeah, those dirty rich people, I knew they were mean and bad. That's not what the Bible is trying to teach. And you need to get your heart right. God blesses each of us in His own way. Our job is to be faithful to the Lord and to be honest with God and let God increase whatever it is in our lives as He chooses to do so. My favorite saying is still John Quincy Adams, duty is ours, results are God's. You work hard. You give your best to your work. If you're lazy and you are not succeeding financially because you are lazy, don't blame the rich guy. Get off of your lazy duff and work hard, and God will bless you too. Whatever it is that God has given you to do, whatever the mind that God has given you, the talent, the hands, the ability to work, the ability to think, the ability to create wealth, it is God that giveth you the ability to create wealth, is a verse in the Old Testament. Whatever God decides to do with us in that area is up to Him. Our job is to be honest. Our job is to work hard. Our job is to honor Him with the first fruits of all He gives us and let Him give the increase according to His perfect will for our lives. For some people, the worst thing in the world that could ever happen to them is if they became rich. For some people, that would be the worst thing in the world that could ever have happened to them. God knows what we need. He knows what we can handle. He knows what we will be faithful with. And God blesses accordingly. So these verses are not an excuse for us to wallow in class envy. And I don't want anyone to misconstrue these scripture passages to teach such. But let's get into James chapter 5, And now that we've seen the other passages in the New Testament that God has clearly warned the rich concerning, I mean, these are clear, dire warnings that God has given to the rich. So we need to pay attention to them. And in James chapter 5, the first six verses is a warning to the rich. Let's begin again in our text, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl. Weep and howl. He didn't say weep and repent. It was too late for that. He said weep and howl. If you live like an animal, you're going to start howling like an animal. You feast on others as a predator. You are yourself going to be feasted upon by your Creator. Weep and howl, he said to these men, for your miseries that shall come upon you. Let me give you Adam Clark's commentary on verse 1. Again, all these men that I use wrote back in the 17th, 18th centuries. A couple of them in the 19th century. Weep and howl for your miseries, Adam Clark. St. James seems to refer here in the spirit of prophecy to the destruction that was coming upon the Jews, not only in Judea, but in all the provinces where they sojourned. He seems here to assume the very air and character of a prophet, and in the most dignified language and peculiarly expressive and energetic images, foretells the desolations that were coming upon this bad people. Now, every commentator that I have researched previous to the 20th century were unanimous in their interpretation of this passage, meaning that to a man, they believed that James was referring to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the rich Jews of Jerusalem and Judea and surrounding areas who were persecuting the Christians from the time the church began in Acts chapter 2. It was the Jewish leadership. It was the Jewish hierarchy. It were the Jewish leaders who were the ones that persecuted the church. They were the ones that stirred havoc amongst the people everywhere that the Apostle Paul went. They were the ones that stoned him. They were the ones that scourged him. They were the ones that wanted to kill the leaders of the church and did kill James, another James, James the brother of John in Acts 12. They killed Stephen in Acts 7, stoned him to death. They killed many of the saints. The persecution against the Christians in the early church was so great that most of them could not stay in Jerusalem. And they began to spread out into Judea and then Samaria and then ultimately the uttermost parts of the earth. The reason they did this was because of the persecution that came against them by the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rich men of Israel. Every Bible commentator that I have researched who wrote before the 20th century all agree that that was what James was referring to. James was referring to these Pharisees, he was referring to these wealthy Jews, and he was saying to them, your judgment is about to take place. And the verses that follow are a description of the judgment that God was going to bring against those Jewish leaders. So let's kind of read through this just a little bit. Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be witness against you. You shall eat flesh as it were fire. Now, I guess I need to say this before I go too much further, that the judgment that James is alluding to was the desolation and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Titus in 70 AD. Jerusalem was totally destroyed. The Pharisees' religion was totally destroyed. The surrounding areas of Jewry were totally destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Depending upon which historian you read, something like 2 million, maybe more than that, but at least 2 million Jews were slaughtered when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was written, the book of James was written at about 40, 41, 42 AD. So less than 30 years from the time that James uttered this prophecy, it came to pass just as he said it would. And notice he uses the phrase in verse 3, eat your flesh as it were fire. According to many of these historians that have analyzed the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they've said that, and this is ghastly to think about, but they said that of the couple million plus Jews that were destroyed in Titus' invasion of Jerusalem, we don't know exactly how many, but many, many, many hundreds, probably thousands of them were burned to death. So when James used the word fire, that was going to literally become true. The fire of God's judgment came on the city of Jerusalem, upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And James predicts this in this last chapter of his epistle. You've heaped treasure together for the last day. You have been all about money. Your life has been all about the accumulation of money. You have ignored decency. You have ignored honor. You have ignored truth. To you, it's all about money. Never think for a moment that the government of Rome that was subjugating Israel at this time and the leadership of Israel were not in cahoots with one another, because they were. The Pharisees assisted Rome in all of its persecutions against Jerusalem. They profited from the tyranny of Roman subjugation. You have to understand, those of us who believe in liberty, those of us who believe that liberty is sacred, you have to understand that there are people in this world who personally profit from tyranny. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand anything. If you think that everybody out there is well-intentioned, they just don't see it, you know, and they just don't get it, they don't understand. I've had somebody, oh, you know, he's basically a good person. He just doesn't understand. Oh, he understands very well what he's doing. Every time he checks his bank statement, he understands very well what he's doing. The book that we have on the table, it's also on our online store for those of you that are watching online. It's a real short, that's big print. You could read this book in probably 15 minutes or less. It was written by General Smedley Butler, at that time the highest decorated officer in our military. This would be at the end of World War I. He was twice awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. After he concluded his campaigns in World War I, he wrote a book entitled War is a Racket. If you have not read this book, I encourage you to read this book. And you will begin to understand why there are people in government who seem to be so keen on taking the country into war. There is nothing that builds wealth in the pockets of an elite few like war. People profit during war that they would never profit without war. So he's talking about these kinds of people. You're all about treasure. You're all about wealth. No matter what you have to do to obtain it, no matter who you have to subjugate, no matter who gets hurt in the process, no matter who gets killed in the process, to you, it is acceptable collateral damage. That's a quote from former Secretary of State Madeleine Albright. And trust me, these neocons in Washington, D.C., these warmongers in Washington, D.C., they don't care how many innocent people get killed as long as they get rich. That was what was going on. That was what was going on in this letter that James is writing. Then he continues the accusation against them. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back for by fraud, you have obtained your land fraudulently. You have obtained your property fraudulently. You have cheated people out of their land. You have committed fraud in order to claim people's land. You have used the labor of others for your personal gain by fraud. You've lied to them. You've cheated them. They labored for you under contract and you violated your contract. You didn't pay them what you said you would pay them. You stole from them what you owed them. You got high-priced attorneys to draw up paperwork to steal from those who couldn't afford high-priced attorneys to keep their land. By fraud, you have cheated and accumulated wealth. Now remember again who he's talking to. He's talking to these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, Sadducees, and others, leaders of Israel at that time. The fraud, the people that have reaped by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts, or another way to say it, the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies. You have forgotten, you rich, bloodthirsty crooks. You have forgotten God has an army too. And you're about to get a taste of God's army. God has seen this. God has observed your chicanery, your deceit, your dishonesty, your corruption. Ladies and gentlemen, when we start talking about corruption, what's one of the first things that enters into our minds You hear the word corruption, one of the first things that comes to your mind, Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. is literally immersed in corruption. What it's going to take exactly to rid our nation's capital of the corruption in which it is seeped is yet to be seen. But corruption is rampant. And it's not just one party. And it's not just one candidate. You and I both know that there are forces above the political offices that are pulling the strings of these bozos. They are the willing servants of corruption. Willing servants of corruption. They wash each other's hands. They scratch each other's backs. They're all guilty. I don't mean everybody in Washington's guilty. Obviously, there are a handful of people there that are honest. I'm sure of that. But you and I both know that they are a minority. He said, I've been watching you. I've been watching you. I watched you as you crucified my only begotten Son on the cross. I watched you as you stoned the prophets of the Old Testament. I watched you as you persecuted the early church in Jerusalem. I watched you as you have followed the work of Christ throughout the traveling missionary journeys of Paul and Silas and Barnabas and the others. I've watched you stir up the people. I've watched you stir up civil governments. I have watched you create riots. I've watched you put out all of your propaganda through ABC, CBS, NBC, CNN, and the internet news agencies of the country. You have incited people against Christians. You have incited people against truth. I've watched you. I've seen you. I've observed you. And I'm telling you, as the God of armies, your days are numbered. He was saying that to the Pharisees and the others. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as a day of slaughter. You've just soaked up everything. Whatever you wanted, you just soaked it up like it was a slaughter. You spared no one or nothing. You have condemned and killed the just. And he doth not resist you. Now, I can't pass this verse up without a little bit of commentary here. You have killed the just, and he, the just, doth not resist you. Understand, that not every righteous man, not every freedom-loving man, not every principled man has the opportunity to successfully resist his oppressors. When you look at the stage of human history, the propensity of oppressors to violence and to bloodlust is limitless. Once corrupt, evil, tyrannical people obtain ultimate authority over a people, meaning the people will lose their ability to resist, meaning they will be disarmed. The first thing, or maybe the last thing, depending on the actual chronology of the oppression in a given country, is to disarm the citizenry. You're going to have a real hard time resisting tyrannical government if you do not have the means to do so. If you're going up against serious firepower and all you have is pitchforks and shovels, you can be really brave and you can fight a valiant fight, but your chance of success is very limited. There have been a lot of people throughout the ages who have tried to resist tyrannical government, but who did not have the wherewithal to do it. And though they were brave and valiant in their fight, they did not achieve the liberty that they sought. If you are not too old, you remember the famous photograph whenever some of the young people in China, and let me just go ahead and be politically incorrect and tell it like it is, communist China, amen, when those young people tried in their own way to resist the communist dictatorship, or actually oligarchy, that has been oppressing them since 1949 in the revolution of Mao Zedong. And that famous photograph of that young man in Red Square, or whatever they call it, Tiananmen Square, thank you. Red Square is Russia. A sole young man, maybe 18, 19, or 20, standing rigid and refusing to move with a tank inches or feet from his body. Remember that picture? Anybody remember the other picture? He just stood there and he would not move as the tank would move to try to go around him, and the man would move in front of the tank. Now, that took a lot of courage. Just as brave as any person we could think of. But the desired result of liberty was not attained. And that's right. He was killed 2 weeks later by the Chinese government. Think of the generations of people who were born under tyranny and who lacked the ability to resist. When it says here, he doth not resist you, and there's some pacifist pastors. Would to God, one of my prayers is that God would remove the pacifist pastors from the pulpits of America. They are doing as much to enslave our country as any politician in Washington, D.C. And they use this verse as a proof text supporting their hypothesis that, well, you see, they were under tyranny and they didn't resist. Therefore, their conclusion, therefore, we have no right to resist. There is a big difference between resisting when one has the power to do so and an individual who wants to resist, but he can't resist because he has no power to do so. Big difference. Put that young Chinese fellow that stood in front of those tanks at Bunker Hill, and it would be a far different story on the outcome of his life. It wasn't his fault that he was born in an enslaved country. It wasn't his fault that he was born after a period of time in which the ability of the people to resist was for the most part taken from them. Our founding fathers, most of them Christians, recognized the moment in history in which they lived. They recognized that God had given to them, of all the generations of mankind, in the sovereign will of our Creator God, He gave to them a once in how many thousands of years opportunity to actually break free from a tyrannical government. And even though it looked like it may not happen and the odds were stacked against them, they felt that they had the opportunity at that point in time with the people that God had put together and the understanding and the will. Add the preaching of colonial pastors to the mix, put it all together, and it was the perfect storm against tyranny. And they broke the yoke. And they gave to us a freedom not just to be prosperous, not just to work and obtain as a result of our labor, not just to travel, not just to be free and self-determination and all these things that are sacred to us, not just that. They gave us, as a nation, the means of resistance. They handed it to us on a bloodied platter. A platter dripping with their blood. A platter dripping with their sacrifice. And they said to us, their posterity, we have given you the privilege that so many generations of people have never had. You have the privilege of being able to resist. And to be honest with you, when you look at world politics and economies and governments, today America is the last nation on earth that can be said to be the bastion of freedom. The liberties of the Western world, I don't care where you go, whatever liberties are left in New Zealand, and there are not as many there as they used to be. Whatever liberties are left in Switzerland, and there's not as many liberties there as there used to be. Whatever liberties are left in England, whatever liberties are left in France, whatever liberties are left in Belgium, whatever liberties are left in Canada, whatever liberties are left in Australia, they owe those liberties, to such as they are, to one thing. Not the United States Navy with aircraft carriers all over the world. By the way, in many places that we don't belong. They owe their liberties to the fact that the citizens of the United States are an armed citizenry able to resist tyranny. The free world owes its freedom to the right of the people to keep and bear arms. When America loses that liberty, that ability to resist, not only will America collapse into tyranny, the entire free world will collapse into tyranny. Make no mistake about it. These are serious, jeopardous days in which we live. And I have to say this too. Going on the heels of what I've already talked about from the scriptures, how the Jewish leaders of that first century era were so tyrannical and power mad and bloodthirsty and so forth and war driven. I cannot believe, that's facetiously stated, I can't believe, but it's unbelievable that we are this close to nuclear war with Russia. Over Syria. Over Syria. I ask you, in all honesty, what threat does Syria pose to the United States of America? Answer me. None. What threat did Iraq pose to America in 2003? None. We invaded two countries illegally, unconstitutionally. We threw the entire Middle East into mayhem. They have not recovered. Our interventionism in the Middle East created ISIS, created the militant Islamic terrorist problem that we have in the world today, created the influx of immigrants into Europe, Our policy in the Middle East created all of that. And now we are determined. I say we, our State Department, our White House, determined that we are going to destroy the leadership of Syria, and we are willing to risk war with Russia to do it. Russia has long-standing economic ties with Syria's oil and pipeline. Do you really think that Vladimir Putin is going to sit back and let a foreign power take over a country that is vital to the economic security of his own country? And now Hillary Clinton in the last debate got up and said, we need to enforce a no-fly zone over Syria. Really? We're going to start shooting down Russian airplanes and other airplanes, Syria's and whoever other countries, that are flying over the territorial airspace of a sovereign, independent nation. What would we do if Russia or China said, we're going to enforce a no-fly zone over the continental United States of America? Russian television, over the last couple of weeks, maybe month, have been warning the Russian people of the possibility of imminent nuclear war with the United States. It's been all over Russian television over the last several weeks. Russia has called all of their foreign entities, not necessarily the ambassadors, I don't think they've done that yet, but other official elements of the Russian delegation around the world. They've called all of them back home to Russia. Russia has never done away with their civil defense programs after the Cold War and the collapse of the Soviet Union. They still have all of their civil defense programs in operation. And they utilize those on a routine basis. In fact, the largest civil defense drill in the history of Russia, over 40 million of the Russian people participating, took place about 2 weeks ago. And these neocons like Lindsey Graham and John McCain and Hillary Clinton and the Bush family. And yes, I'll say it. With the supporting cast of Zionists like, who's that guy from Texas? John Hagee. Yeah, that's what I say. Seem to be, I don't want to use the wrong word, seem to be determined to take America to war. Again, read the book. You'll understand why. This was what James was addressing. It wasn't because the Christians of that era would not have resisted if they would have had the opportunity. They didn't have the opportunity. Here's the thing. Here's the point why I was trying to lead to all that. Our founding fathers gave us the opportunity and the privilege of resistance. I can't speak for anybody else. I can't speak for anybody else's fellowship. I can't speak for any other pastor around the country. But I've said it before on this, from this platform, and I'll say it again. You're looking at a guy who will never surrender his means of resistance. Meaning, the day that my semi-automatic rifle is outlawed is the day I will be an outlaw. If the American people allow themselves to be disarmed, and if Hillary Clinton is elected, there's no question one of the first things she's going to do is to do everything she can to go after our guns like has never been done in our country's history. Our semi-automatic rifles will be, she's even talking about doing it by executive order, totally unconstitutional. Stroke of a pen, your AR-15 is illegal. Stroke of the pen, the extended magazine for your AR-15 or your Mini-14 is illegal. Stroke of the pen, a national database for gun owners. State of Hawaii did it for their state. Can you believe how stupid is that? National, that'll be stroke of the pen. And then all these people over the last couple of years or more than that, that have been buying up all these black guns over the last several years and the ammunition to go along with it. And by the way, I suggest if you're going to buy any of that and you think you can afford it, you might want to do it now. Prices are pretty good right now. They're not going to stay that way. Did we buy all those guns and did we buy all that ammo just to turn around and let Hillary Clinton and her gaggle of neocon globalists take them away from us? I say, no way! And I don't believe for 1 minute that the vast majority of these millions and millions of Americans that have been buying these weapons over the last several years are doing so with the intention that as soon as it's made illegal, they're just going to sheepishly turn them over to the government. I don't think so. I don't think so. So that passage, they did not resist, has nothing to do with the doctrine of resistance. And again, if you haven't gotten the book that my son Tim and I wrote, To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns, if you haven't read this, it's on the table, it's on the store. Read this and get copies for everyone you can think of. Because pretty soon, ladies and gentlemen, the principles of truth contained in this book and in this, the book of books, is going to be tested in our hearts. Do we believe this or not? So about 30 years after James penned this prophecy, Titus invaded Jerusalem. And everything James wrote came to pass. They were utterly destroyed. Then he turns his attention to the Christian in verse 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, he could mean the actual second coming, or he could mean the coming of the Lord in deliverance. I think in context with what James is saying, the primary meaning here, he's telling these beleaguered, suffering Christians, hold on, the God of armies is coming. The God of armies is coming. Be patient. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until receive the early and the latter rain. Now, the simple explanation of this is, I should say the obvious explanation of this is simple. There were two rains in Judea. When the crops, to help the crops grow and be harvested. There were two rainy seasons. The first rainy season was in October, early November. And then the second rainy season was in mid-March to the 1st of April. And those two rainy seasons in that very dry region of the world, but those two rainy seasons gave hope to the husbandmen, to the planters, to the farmers, that there was going to be a harvest, that there were going to be crops, that everything is not going to be as dry as it usually is. And as you look at it, you say, boy, nothing's going to grow in this climate. And that's true, except there's two rainy seasons. There's the early and the latter rain. And be patient, farmer. Be patient, husbandman. Plant your seed. Plant your crops. The rainy season is going to come twice, and you are going to have a crop. You are going to bear fruit. Be patient. That's the obvious message that James is saying here. But spiritually speaking, what is he saying? Because every passage of Scripture has a literal interpretation, and then it has a spiritual meaning or application. So what's the spiritual application here? The early and the latter rain. And to be honest with you, I think there's room for speculation. And I've read, and this is where you can read the great scholars of yesteryear, and you're going to get varied answers as to what it means, the early and the latter rain. The early rain could have been 70 AD. And the latter rain is yet to come. If this is not true literally, it's certainly true spiritually. You and I must labor in the hope that we will see fruit from our labor. We must not give ourselves to pessimism and fatalism and defeatism. And I know Christians all over the place that I think indicate they've given themselves over to that spirit. They have a defeated spirit. They think it's all over. We are destined to go into tyranny and subjugation. And there's nothing we can do about it. Resistance is futile. The message that James is giving to these beleaguered, suffering Christians is be patient. There's an early and latter rain coming. Your labor is not in vain. God sees everything that's going on, and God has not abandoned you. Can I say to all of us in this room and those that are watching, those that share this video sermon later, to all of us, God has not abandoned us. Be patient. Be patient. God never gets in a hurry. And that's difficult for us sometimes. God knows what's happening. He has a plan and a purpose for His people. We can't see the end from the beginning, but God already sees it, already knows it. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Whether that means the Lord comes for us, well, if that's the case, hallelujah. The church has been waiting for Jesus to come for 2,000 years. It's the blessed hope. It's a hope we do not abandon. He could come today, tomorrow, the next day. Or He could wait and delay His coming for hundreds of years or more. Or the coming of the Lord could mean, if you want to look at it this way, God's seventh Calvary coming to the assistance of His beleaguered people. I do believe that God will always fight with those who are willing to fight for right. Amen. I truly believe that. And a latter rain, boy, I don't know. Our founding fathers experienced something along that line, didn't they? Boy, that was a rain. A rain from heaven. A rain of blessing. A rain of prosperity. A rain of victory. I have mixed emotions about Winston Churchill. But I have to confess that he had some of the neatest quotes. You just start reading through some of his quotes, and he had a way with short phrases. Here's my favorite Winston Churchill quote. If you will not fight for right, when you can easily win without bloodshed, if you will not fight when your victory is sure and not too costly, you may come to the moment when you will have to fight with all of the odds against you and only a precarious chance of survival. There may even be a worse case. You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves. Establish your hearts. Be patient. Wait for the Lord to bring the rain from heaven that He has planned, the harvest that He has planned. In the meantime, we do not live in communist China. We do not live in Australia. We do not live in Great Britain. We do not live in France. We live in the United States of America, a nation blessed by God with the ability and the means of resistance to tyranny. And while we're patient, and while we are prayerful, and while we are steadfast, and while we will never, ever take the spirit of the aggressor . We will maintain the means to defend ourselves, and we will defend ourselves if and when it becomes necessary to do so. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Get your hearts made up now. Get your hearts established now. The time to make a decision is not whenever you got to grab for something. You make your decision ahead of time. Get it established in your mind. But be patient. And that's why some of these brethren and others around the country are getting with impatience and are acting aggressively is not good. And it's not right. Aggressive war, aggressive violence is always a sin against God and a crime against humanity. The only just war, the only just fight, is a defensive fight and a defensive war. And so these so-called patriots out here that are ignoring this teaching of Scripture, and they're not patient, and they're not waiting for the rain from heaven, and they're taking it upon themselves to act aggressively against others, are playing right into the hands of our enemies. And they're making it more difficult for us to maintain our patience and our level of spirituality and calmness and civility that we must have at such a time as this. The last thing in the world we need now are a bunch of so-called patriot hotheads. We have too many of them. And it's making it tough on all of us. And I've just got to, you already know me, you already know this, because I've already dealt with this at Lexington Bridge, at Concord Bridge. I've already stood my ground, so you know that. But if you're looking for someone to support the hotheads who ignore natural law and revealed law, you're looking at the wrong guy. I'm not going to support the hotheads who ignore the laws of God. I don't care how many revelations they think they have from God. They think they have all these revelations from God. They don't have a revelation from God. Here is the revelation from God that they should be following. Don't tell me God gave you a revelation to go take over a building and start doing a whole bunch of aggressive action against people when God has not revealed any such thing as that to you. We have a standard of law that God has already given to us in nature and in revelation of His Word. It is our obligation to discipline ourselves according to the law that God has given to us. And so don't expect me to jump on some bandwagon with some hothead who wants to go out here and ignore these laws and just do it anyway because I'm tired, I don't have any more patience. My patience is over. Let's go to war. Sorry, that's not the way it's done. It's not the way it's done. That's not the way our founders did it. That's not the way they did it in the Bible. There's a way to do it that's right, and there's a way to do it that's wrong. And if we do it the wrong way, We will not have the rain from heaven, ladies and gentlemen. France did it the wrong way a whole bunch of times. And they never got the blessing from heaven. Our forefathers in this country did it right one time, and God gave them His blessing. Be patient, my brethren. Be steadfast. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Whether He comes literally for us, or whether He rains down the God of armies on our behalf, either way is fine. But to the rich, powerful, evil, wicked, bloodthirsty, warmongering reprobates who are steering all of this, weep and howl. Weep and howl. The God of armies is coming. Let's stand for a point of prayer.